Yeah, so we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark. You should have be reaching for your Bibles. This is a good time to do that. We're going to be in still in the first chapter because we're making our way through some very important passages that we might otherwise kind of read past, especially as we were looking at those preparation period of time when Jesus had his baptism and then his temptation. Those very powerful moments of preparation in his minute for his ministry, his public ministry, his calling of the disciples last week we talked about, and we talked about how the call, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I used this quote last week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And I thought that was a particularly cheery gospel sort of thing, bids him come and die. And it probably needs some unpacking, but that's kind of the idea. He wants us to die to the false world, to the idols, to the lies. Die to that. Die to those things that are holding you back and live into the freedom of life in Christ. And I told you at the time that I was sharing that I had another quote for you, but I couldn't remember it. Okay, I make good on my promise. It's a fellow by the name of Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. Y'all heard of him? Okay, thanks, Matt. So he's a wonderful Moravian, German, and was part of the Pietist movement, depending on what part of the country you're from, I guess. And that's a movement that really brought the application, the theology, into life, into the very first person. He wrote this to pastors. He was in the 1700s, 1750s, and he had a tremendous influence over the Lutheran Church and then ultimately over the Covenant Church and our own formation. So he's a hero of sorts, he and a fellow by the name of Spener. But he wrote this speaking to pastors. Remember, you must never use your position to lord it over the heathen. Instead, you must humble yourselves and earn their respect through your own quiet faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. The missionary, the pastor, must speak nothing for himself, no seat of honor or hope of fame. Like the cab horse in London, each of you must wear blinkers, he said, that blind you to every danger and to every snare and conceit. And this is the line that I was trying to remember. You must be content to preach the gospel, to suffer, to die, and be forgotten. Great! I want to be part of that job assignment. And actually, I kind of like that. Preach the gospel, suffer, die, be forgotten. Good enough. So I love that. I love that idea that the call is so profound that the call is far more important than I am. Last week we talked about that call, and now this week we want to move on from that period of preparation to this period of action that Mark moves us into, this examination of the person of Christ. And so let's go ahead and dive into our passage. Let's stand and read together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. And I think I have up here 22, but we're going to be beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught one as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "Who is this a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not utterance to speak, because they knew him. This is the word of God. Amen. Sit down. Sit down and let's get after this together. Let's pray, and then let's seek the Spirit of the Lord as he teaches us. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for this amazing action-packed passage where Jesus goes to teach and begins to do amazing things. His authority is on display. And so, Father, we pray your authority. We pray your authority over this nation as we celebrate our founding. Father, we pray that we would come under your authority, that your concerns would be this nation's concerns, that the character of your Son, Father, would be manifest in the various levels of government and would be manifest in the leadership of our churches and families. Father, we long for your authority. We pray, Father, for our church, for your seeking and choosing our new senior pastor, and we are grateful for the heritage that you have left us, the heritage of truth spoken through your Spirit. So we trust you this morning that you will take this message and translate it into the language of our hearts, that we might hear your call upon our life, that you might encourage us into a deeper walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we're reading here in these passages in Mark chapter 1 is about the authority of Christ. Right from the get-go, it seems to me like Mark is trying to establish that Jesus has the right to do the things that he's doing. He's about to take off and press upon society, upon the culture, the Jewish culture of his day, a brand new message, a message that they have never clearly heard or understood. That it isn't by law that you will find grace and salvation. By law, you will find that we fall short of the measure of holiness. That's all we will find by the law. But God sent his Son that he might share with us the good news of salvation through him and the gospel of the kingdom, that we might understand that we have been called out to be a holy nation and a chosen people. And so Jesus is about the business of teaching with authority, and he begins to act with authority. He's changing it up. He's dealing from the bottom of the deck. It's different. If you go all the way to, you go 10 chapters forward to Mark 11, this passage, this idea of authority is continuing. He says in Mark 11, they came again to Jerusalem. So now this is 2 years later, a second trip to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? Who do you think you are? Just exactly where do you get this authority to walk around as though you're God himself?"
Yep.
He is God himself. Who gave you this exousia? Who gave you this authority? Exousia. This is the Greek word for authority. Exousia. Who gave you this authority here? You're walking around as though you own the temple. Yeah. I am. This is my house. Y'all are in my house. Who gave you this authority? Who gave you this exousia? And we're learning here the range of his authority. He's got authority over so much. We see in verse 22, 23, he's teaching. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Man, this guy knows what he's talking about. He's not like the scribes and Pharisees who are reading out of a book. This Jesus is teaching right out of himself, as though he has authority. Wow. He has authority over truth. He has authority over lies and the deception of the scribes and the Pharisees. He has authority over demons, over the spiritual world. He begins casting out demons. Authority over truth. Authority over demons. He has authority over disease. In verse 31, we see that he's casting out over the city. He's casting out diseases. And then Simon's mother-in-law comes along and she's healed by Jesus. And the whole town gathers because they sense his authority. His authority to teach. His authority over demons. His authority over disease. His authority over all things. He's laying claim to having authority over all things. And then all things, you say to yourself, well, all things, what do you mean by all things? Well, I would say all things. Generally speaking, having authority over all things would be all things. And so Jesus uses these early periods, and Mark makes sure that it's pointed out, to establish his clear authority to speak as he speaks, and then ultimately to act as he acts. So Mark's trying to make a point that this is a king. This is someone with absolute authority. And you'll find his kingship on display all the way through this book. So at the very beginning of this, and you wanted to write that in your Bible, you would say this is about King Jesus. Mark wants us all to understand that he has authority over all things. So this word, exousia, it's an interesting word. Authority is a little bit different than power. It's nuanced, but it is different. There's two words in the New Testament. Exousia, authority, and dunamis, which is power. And those are both Jesus, but they're different words. And so let's get this clear, because part of this is going to impact us as we move through this sermon. Our understanding of exousia and dunamis is going to be important to us as we move forward as a church. So exousia, authority, is different, is superior than dunamis. So let me make a distinction. So dunamis is power, like the power of an eighth grader picking on a fourth grader. Okay? Some big bully, probably, 5'2", 91 pounds, picking on somebody, 4'6", 82 pounds, some really big, tough eighth grader. Now, the eighth grader comes into this setting where there's a fourth grader or a third grader, and they get to pick on them because they have dunamis. They have power. They're bigger. They're stronger. They're louder. They're meaner. And so they have power, dunamis. The scribes and Pharisees had power. They had positional power. They had wealth. And so they were powerful. What Jesus' teaching acknowledged, or what the people saw in Jesus' teaching, is that he was different. He taught with authority, power. Now, that doesn't mean his words weren't powerful, but they weren't the base of his teaching. The base of his teaching was that he had authority, that he was actually the writer of the scriptures. He was the author of the scriptures. So he had full authority over them. So the difference is that once the principal comes in the room, the great big tall guy, 6'4", who has dunamis and exousia, he's got authority to act on his power. He grabs the eighth grader and hauls him off down and says, you're going to do whatever, 5 years of detention. So there's a difference, a subtle difference, but it's important because this is what distinguishes Jesus from the power structure of his day. Mark is trying to help us understand how different Jesus approached his ministry from a position of authority, a position of truth, a winsome truth, a gentle, persuasive truth. It didn't come with a fist, but a hug. It's like the authority that a mother has over their child. The mother has exousia. She has authority over her children. So she can say something like, because I said so. And it's okay. Because she has authority. And she knows best. You can't play out in the street with dad's golf clubs because I said so. Right? It's just not a good idea. You're not safe. Dad likes his clubs. Not a great idea. Over time, she may lose some of her dunamis, her power. She's taller than her 4-year-old, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, but probably not her 17-year-old son. She begins to lose some of her dunamis, her raw power, but she still has her God-placed authority or exousia, right? A little bit different between each of those. Jesus has both of those. He has the power to do anything he wants and has the authority over all things. Frankly, I don't want to worship a king who doesn't have both, who doesn't have ultimate authority over all things and has the power then to exercise his authority. And fold into that his goodness. Who doesn't want to follow this king? This king who has authority over demons, this king who has authority over disease, this king who has authority over death itself, as we will read in the coming chapters. So this is quite a king who is moving in such a dramatic form. He speaks differently. He carries himself differently. He acted with a kind of authority that people respected. You know, I think of him calling these disciples out, and we talked about it last week, that the disciples probably knew him. He had made his home in Capernaum, and those first four disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, probably had been in some conversation. Andrew, at least, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Peter, maybe too, in some sense. And so these are seeking men. They are rough fishermen, but they are seeking Jewish men that believe that the Messiah is near. And so when John the Baptist says, there he is, they're all in. And so when Jesus says, it's time, follow me, I'm prepared to leave everything and follow you. I've gotten my affairs in order. I am prepared to set aside everything in this world in order to follow you with a vigor that's commensurate to your authority. So Jesus is calling these disciples out. They seem to know their way around Jesus. And he begins to exercise his authority over their lives and demonstrate his authority to them so that they can follow with enthusiasm. Well, wait a minute. Check this guy out. He has authority. People begin to recognize it. In Matthew, it says in chapter 13, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Where did this man get his wisdom? Where did he get these miraculous powers? Isn't he just Joseph's boy? Where did he get all these powers? How can he do these things? You remember he was compromised a bit in Nazareth because people didn't want to believe him. In fact, they tried to kill him. So his authority became a stumbling block to them, to their pride, to their hometown pride. Wait a minute. What are you saying to me? I've known you since you were small. You don't have any authority over me. In Mark chapter 6, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many of the listeners were astonished, saying, again, this is chapter in Mark, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Can you see how he is... Mark is trying to help us understand this authority that has been given to Jesus, this unquestioned power and authority. And then in Matthew chapter 8, it says this. This is a great story. When he got into the boat, he's on one side of the Sea of Galilee making his way across. And his disciples followed him into the boat. And behold, there was a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep, which I think is great. There's a couple things. He's at perfect peace, and he's probably terribly exhausted, right? If you can sleep in a boat under any circumstances, you got to be tired, in my mind. And he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." One of the accounts says, "Don't you care?" And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So I'm thinking that might have gotten their attention just a little bit. Their boat is sinking. They're desperate. "Save us, Lord!" And I wonder how great their faith was. Were they just simply flailing at this moment? Did they really think Jesus could save them in this moment, or were they just flailing? You know, some of us get to those moments in our life, don't we? Where we haven't really confessed a faith, but when the winds come and the waves break, we will sometimes have that desperate prayer of, "Save us, Lord, don't you care?" And I like it that Jesus saves them. He doesn't say, "Tough luck, swim for it, you of little faith." He says, "Yeah, you're in a pickle. I can help you. But I can help you in the littlest moments. You have little faith. Where were you before?" And so Jesus steps into the moment and stills the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled. Again, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey? So where does Jesus get this authority? Here on earth, you and I get our authority one of two ways. We earn it by hard work and professional credentials, maybe educational credentials. We move up the ranks, up the corporate ladder, and we gain authority by our hard work. Sometimes we gain authority by our family line. We simply are born into wealth. In some parts of the world, people are still born into royalty, and by way of their family line, they gain authority, not so much by earning it, but simply by bloodline. So this is interesting because Jesus doesn't claim his authority from either of these. He claims his authority directly from God. So the rest of y'all got to earn it. The rest of y'all got to look into it. My authority comes directly from the Godhead. And the reason we know this is because Jesus said so. Let's take a look. In John chapter 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So this is halfway through the book of John, and Jesus is already predicting his own death and his own resurrection. He's recognized that he has left his throne on high to come and be with us out of obedience to the Father and the divine plan to save salvation and to create the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is recognizing all this, and he's recognizing that he has authority over his own life. He has authority over the plan. No one else has authority over him. It's going to look like that, but no one else has authority over him. It's his plan that he's working all the way through to his resurrection. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command, this authority, this position, you have command over a ship. That's how this is being used in this sentence. This command, this authority, this established reign, I have received from my Father. I got this from my dad, from my heavenly Father. That's why I have this authority. It cannot be challenged. John Piper, a pastor, I like his sermons a lot. He says this. He says, God is authoritative. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, this wonderful passage. He says, speaking of that vision that Isaiah had, I saw in the year of King Uzziah's death. He said, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on a throne. And it goes on to say, the train of his robe filled the temple. And so Piper is quoting this lofty vision, and then he goes on to editorialize. He says, there has never been a vision of God plowing a field, cutting his grass, shining shoes, filling up reports, loading a truck. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams for lack of attention. He is sitting in complete composure and on a throne. God is never at wit's end with his heavenly realm. The throne signifies his right to rule the world. You don't give God authority in your life. He has it. I love that. Totally. You can either pretend he doesn't and perish, or own that with joy. He has in the universe absolute authority. And the sooner we yield the authority of our life to him, the happier, more freedom we will enjoy. The more peace we will be with ourselves. And the further and further we put distance between this old world and its lies and idolatry and the things that want to deceive us, and the closer and closer we get to God, the more freedom and peace and hope and joy we will experience. So, this Jesus, he's amazing. He's got perfect authority. And now here's the crazy part where I said this is going to be important to you after a bit. This is the bit. Authority and power. Jesus has given his authority to you, you who believe in him. He's given you his authority, the authority that he received on high. He has given you that authority. You have been commissioned as sons and daughters to co-reign with him in heaven and to expand the kingdom of God on earth. What? I'm just small. Yeah. But in Christ, you have authority. How do I know that? It says so. You can't make this stuff up. At least you shouldn't. In John chapter 14, Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he, she do, because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to go to the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come and live inside of you. His authority and power, his dunamis and exousia will live inside of you, and you will do amazing things through him. In John chapter 1, it says, As many receive him, to them he gave the power, not the position. He gave them the power, the dunamis, to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. So if that's you, if you're going to enjoy communion here in a moment, and you are a son or daughter of God, then you've received his power. I don't feel powerful, Dave. I don't even feel like a son or daughter. I feel poor, disqualified, small. You know what Jesus says? I don't care how you feel. The truth is that you are my beloved, and I know you by name, and I have called you unto myself, and I have given you the royal power of my Father, and I have extended it to you. And the more you know that and live into that, the more you will feel that. If you invest in that truth, you begin to feel equipped and powerful to do the things of God and to walk with the authority that you already have. Pretend to be the prince and princess that you are. It's not hypocrisy. It's reality. Live like that. He goes on to say, Jesus said to them in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Do you hear the implicit extension of his authority to them as they go? Might have been easier if he said, right in this half second, all authority I give you too now. But it's implicit in the command. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go now and make disciples in my authority. Don't hold back. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Paul says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So, do you feel the exousia? You may not. I just kind of lamented with you how sometimes we don't feel the exousia. I don't feel the authority. In fact, when I look at my life, I hate to admit it, but I don't really even see evidence of my authority. I feel kind of powerless. Dave, you're talking about something that I've never really experienced before. My Christian experience is kind of plain vanilla. You're talking about Spumoni or chocolate mint or something. I've never had that. And you're telling me that God has given me all authority and all power. But I'm having trouble with that. I don't know what to make of that. And I want this authority. And so then I have to ask the question, well, what's holding me back? If you're telling me the truth, then, gosh, seems like something's out of kilter. Something's not lining up right. And so there's a couple, three options. The first one is that Jesus is lying, and he didn't ever really intend to have for you to have authority. He was just making it up. Just kidding. Just kidding. Psych. So I'm thinking that's not Jesus, right? That's probably not Jesus. He's not lying. He's speaking out of his own authority and extending his authority to us. So then the second point is, if he's not lying to us, is that something is stopping me from accessing this power. There is a block in the conduit from God to me. And there's something that's stopping me from employing this power. Something that's blocking that. And I feel like the main thing that has blocked me throughout my life is my lack of self-discipline. It is my lack of belief that I truly have this authority and power. I don't believe it enough that I act on it. And then there's a song by Paul Simon. You can call me Jay. Look it up. You have to be old. And in it, he says, why am I so soft in the middle now? That's my lament. Why am I so soft in the middle now? I've over time let myself grow soft. The enthusiasm of my youth has deteriorated into kind of some soft Pillsbury Doughboy expression of my life. And I want more than that. I've let myself grow soft. The disciplines of my faith are what allow me to be full of authority in the moment that I need it. So I'm not much of a boxer. Besides not having the strength, I don't have the will for it. My brother used to put on the boxing gloves and beat the bejeebies out of me. So I'm not really much of a boxer. But for what I understand of the sport, you don't stand a chance in the boxing ring if you haven't done your strength work, if you haven't done your running, if you haven't worked on the bag and worked on your timing, if you haven't disciplined yourself to know what they call the sweet sport. If you have not done that work, that discipline, you will not perform when it's needed. And that's true whether you run or play the flute. In any discipline, if you don't put the work in ahead of time, you will not have it when you need it. So if we haven't put the work in, if we've grown soft in the middle now, then the time is to start exercising my spirit and to employ the disciplines of my faith that I might grow strong so that I am able to exercise my authority when Jesus asks me to employ the power that he has set aside in me. So I don't think it's Jesus is lying. I do think that my lack of self-discipline is a problem. Proverbs says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. There's no protection for you. Paul says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So I treat myself like an athlete, a spiritual athlete. I work hard at it. It's my number one job. And if we've let these things distract us, even though we've said, these things aren't important to me anymore, but if we take our hands from the plow and look back, we're going to discover that we lack the discipline to walk well forward over the stumbling blocks of life, the relentless pieces of life. So, for us to enjoy our exousia requires a solid knowledge of the Word. It means a grounding of the truth so we can identify lies. It means that there's an attitude within us, not of haughtiness and pride, but a kind of one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find food. It's about our attitude and about the truth that we have. That's going to give us power. And there's one more possibility for you. For you who say to yourself, I don't think, Dave, there's been anything in me that looks like power. I bet I disagree a lot with you. I bet that there have been expressions in your life that you have not recognized that are of divine consequence, that are life-changing, eternal life-changing, but you have not seen them for what it is. You see, God has given us fruit when we live in Him, when we are grounded in Him, He has given us fruit. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you, commissioned you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You see, if you are in Christ then, and you are living according to His purposes and out of His character of love and generosity and selflessness, if you're living like that, then there is fruit. There is fruit. You just maybe can't see it. You are investing in the lives of your kids' parents. Kids, you're investing in the lives of your parents by your faith, by your demonstration of your commitment in Christ. It is laying aside visible fruit over time, visible in eternity. Let me share with you from a so-so theologian. The smallest act of selfless obedience in the name of the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit will magnify eternity forever in Christ. Let's say it again. The smallest act, a cup of cold water given in His name, the smallest kingdom act of selfless obedience in the name of the Father under the power of the Holy Spirit will magnify eternity forever in Christ. And you have done that. You may not have noticed. So that's going to bring us to our table this morning. It brings us to the authority of Jesus' blood. Let me read this passage to you. We have just a little bit of time. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And that's a confusing passage, isn't it? It was confusing to the disciples at the time. "Unless you eat of my flesh, the Son of Man, and drink His blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My flesh is the bread of life. My flesh is the truth of the matter. And if you put this truth in you, you will have authority over all things just as I do. Because the truth has authority over all things. Because I am the truth. I am the life. Place this truth in you and you will have life. But you have to do the work. You have to take me in. You have to digest it and make it yours." He says, "I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so we proclaim this, don't we, at the table. Jesus then codified that idea on the night that he was betrayed when he took bread and broke it and claimed that this is my body broken for you. And he took the cup and poured it out and said, "This is my blood given for you." In a new covenant, in a new and fresh way of understanding all that Christ has done, all that His authority over all things has accomplished in His death and resurrection and the calling out of the people. In Leviticus, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Communion reminds us of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And so it is our habit here at Applewood to enjoy the Lord's table on the first Sunday of every month. And it's not out of habit. It's out of the hope of a sacred act of worship, that we enjoy the fullness of the authority of Christ's blood. His authority over all things is poured out in death and then claimed again in life. And it's yours for the taking, that you would take it and eat. Our habit here is to enjoy this as an open table. And so if you're a member of the family of Christ, you are welcome to this table. You don't have to be a member of our church or of our denomination. What covenanters would say is, search within your heart. Are you, as they would call it, a true believer? And only you can answer that question. And if you are indeed a true believer, if you have given as best you know in this moment to the person of Jesus Christ that He might have authority over all things in your life, then you are His, and He is yours, and this table is for you.